And this morning, and Bruce is in Port Arthur, I believe, in a gospel meeting, and so I'll be teaching this morning in his absence. I'll be studying from the book of Luke, and this is a class that we're doing on Wednesday night in the young people's class, and so I'm just going to pick up where we were there, which will kind of insert you right into the middle of the study. We're in chapter 4 of the book of Luke, and we're trying to cover this quickly, so I'm moving pretty fast, and I'll just go ahead and tell you that up front. We're going to have to hit the high points as we go through the book of Luke. For a quarter, it's hard to cover a book of this size to get too deep into the book. But in chapter 4, we study about the temptation of Jesus, and we discussed that in our class on Wednesday night. And then we get into the public ministry, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And as Jesus goes back to his home area where he grew up, he encounters these people who saw him as a child, the son of Joseph and Mary. And they struggle with the concept that he could be any more than just a normal man. And we find that there's the beginning of some conflict that's going to occur, and it's going to continue to escalate, ultimately, to his crucifixion. But he's in the area of Galilee, further north of Jerusalem. And he encounters various individuals there. If we look at the different Gospels, we see other details inserted in here between the temptations and this encounter with his people back in Galilee. He teaches lessons about the poor, the captives, the blind, the downtrodden. And as Jesus speaks, he's focusing on a different set of people than the Jews would typically focus on. The Jews are all about the elite, the leadership, those who are in high places. And Jesus is preaching about those who are in the lower strata of society. And we notice in chapter 4 and verse 24, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is without welcome. No prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel's day, in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came out over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." What Jesus is talking about here is his people are saying, okay, do some notable miracles in our presence. We want to see things, these miracles that you've been doing elsewhere. And what Jesus says is, even in the days of the prophets, they didn't necessarily do these miracles in their own realm, but you did them in other places and for other people. And when he said this in verse 28, "The synagogue was filled with rage, and when they heard these things, and they rose up to cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down off the cliff." And so here we find just immediately this conflict escalates to the point that they're going to try to kill Jesus. And in verse 30, we have this in the way the Holy Spirit reveals things, sometimes in understatement, we find. You can imagine if somebody took us out to the brow of the hill and tried to kill us, that would be something that would be proclaimed in very large terms and it'd be a significant event in our lives. But notice what the Holy Spirit says in verse 30 through Luke. "But passing through their midst, he went his way." We don't know exactly what happened here, but apparently some sort of miracle took place and Jesus was delivered from them. And then he travels to Capernaum, further south, to make his home there. And now Luke records his first miracle there, and that of casting out an unclean spirit. This wasn't necessarily the first miracle he did. We know the miracle at the wedding feast of Cana is described in John, or Matthew, excuse me, of that was an earlier miracle. But we find these unclean spirits. And these unclean spirits express personality. They were distinct from the person that they inhabited. They had their own thought, their own action. And during the time that God empowered men to cast out demons, these unclean spirits were able to be more active in that time period. Though Satan and his realm still exist today, he is not allowed to inhabit humans in this age when miracles have ceased. And there's a whole section of study on this, and we could look at 1 Corinthians 13 and other sections in Scripture, and we're not going to dig into that today. But the unclean spirits, the demons, certainly were active during that time period. Now, there are many in the religious world who would say today that demons are active in our world as they were back then. But as we look at Scripture, we see that that time period ebbed and it ended with the ceasing of miracles that were performed. Then we find that Jesus proceeds to the house of Peter, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law of the fever. Now, one thing to note here, what does this tell us about Peter and his marital status? If he had a mother-in-law, he's married. Now, that's contrary to the claim of the Catholic Church, but Peter had a mother-in-law, so he was married. And Jesus then heals many of diseases and casts out demons from others. And the demons, notice, are exclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. But Jesus tells them to be quiet in verse 35 and come out of him. Jesus wasn't really interested in demons proclaiming who he was. He wanted man to know who he was, but he didn't need demons to be his herald who claimed, went forth before him and exclaimed who he was. And he told them to be quiet. Notice in verse 42 that Jesus went out, departed and went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him, and he came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. Even Jesus needed quiet time. And we're going to find later in our study, hopefully we'll get there today, that Jesus would get away by himself, and he would engage in prayer and meditation. When it came time for the selection of the 12 apostles, Jesus spent the whole night in prayer. And we don't know what all he communicated with his Father, but his devotion and his meditation was so strong that he could spend a whole night in prayer and meditation with his Father. And if Jesus needed that, that's what we need as far as prayer and devotion and meditation to the Word of God. So we'll move on now into chapter 5. Now, this is when he is choosing his disciples. And we find him, Jesus is, the New American says, the Lake of Gennesaret. Do any of the other versions describe that lake with different terms? Lake Gennesaret was the Sea of Galilee. And we're much more familiar with the Sea of Galilee. It was 13 miles long. It was 7 miles wide. And the main source of business or economic force in, around that area was fishing. And the fishing boats of that day, they've actually found one that was preserved down in mud. And they were able to dig it out and preserve it. And they were typically about 30 feet long, about 8 feet wide. V-bottom boats typically might have a sail. They were pretty decent-sized boat. And the fishermen would either cast their nets off and pull them in, or they would drag their nets along the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. There were sections of the Sea of Galilee that were quite deep, and then there were sections that were, of course, shallow. And then these two boats were lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. Well, you can imagine if you were dragging a net through the sea, or even casting a net, there would be debris and other things that would be collected in the nets. And so they had to spend time to maintain their nets, washing them. And Simon, whose other name is what? Who was Simon? Peter. Simon, who Jesus later names Peter. So Jesus goes to him in verse 3 and he says, asked him to put out a little way of the land. He sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. So Jesus gets in the boat, and there's a multitude around him. He gets in the boat to give him a little bit of a buffer, a little separation, so that he can more effectively speak to them. And so he delivers this lesson to them. And then in verse 4, he says, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets." So Peter was an experienced fisherman. And he realizes what Jesus is telling him to do makes no sense from a fisherman's standpoint. He's fished all night, and the night was apparently when they normally fished. And that was when their fishing was effective. And it was probably, their fishing was normally in the shallows. But Jesus tells him, go out in the daytime and fish in the deep. And basically Peter says, that makes no sense, but you said do it, so I'm going to do it. So they go out and they cast their nets over the side. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners, and this is James and John, who later become apostles as well. They were partners in this fishing business, and they signaled to them to come in their boat, for they came to help, and they came up and filled both of the boats so full that they began to sink. And then what's Peter's? This is a very unusual reaction here. What does Peter say? What does he say there in verse 8? He said, "I'm a sinful man." He says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." If I was just writing this story, I would think what Peter would say is, "Oh, this is wonderful. I want to be around you, Jesus. You're doing great and marvelous things." But he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Any thoughts on what might have driven Peter to this point? Yes, he was a humble man. He was a fisherman. He was not greatly educated. Also, imagine a man who lives in nature every day, and he fishes every day. And Jesus says, go out and do something that's completely contrary to norm. Cast your nets in the deep. And when he does, and Peter knows this makes no sense at all. He does it and he gets such a load of fish that it begins to sink two boats. What is this telling Peter about Jesus? What does he have power over? Nature. Everything. And a man who lives in nature, and okay, I'm not a farmer now, but you may or may not know this. I spent about 5 years on a farm. When you're on a farm, you're subject to nature. Rain, drought, cold, heat. You're totally dependent on it, and you have no control at all over it. I suspect the same thing is true of fishermen. They have no control over these things. They may try to predict them, but they have no control over that. And Peter suddenly realizes that Jesus has power over nature. And he is so struck by this, he says, "I'm not worthy to be in your presence." But this is a good quality about Peter. He realizes his sinfulness. He realizes his own frailties, shortcomings. And he realizes the power of Jesus and who he's beginning to understand who he is. And then amazement seized him and all his companions because of the fish which had been taken. And Jesus says, "Do not fear." So he realizes fear has overcome Peter at this point. "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." So they're fishermen. Now they're going to be catching men. And this is, of course, we know the story. And what they're going to be doing is proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And they're going to go all over the world. And so they've been living in this small place here on this sea or lake. And now they're about to begin a ministry that's going to take them throughout the world and proclaim the gospel and save men's souls. So we have this notable miracle here. And the beginning of Jesus collecting this group of men who are going to be working with him in his ministry. And in verse 12, we see a story about a leper. Now, leprosy was a horrible disease, and you may have heard some about it. before, but it was characterized by nodules under the skin, ulcers, sores, scaly scabs, nerve endings that were destroyed, body parts like even fingers and toes and even the nose, extremities, would just decay and fall off. It was a horrible, disfiguring disease. And it was greatly dreaded, of course, in their society, and led to colonies, banishment from the mainstream of society and separation. And it says that this man in verse 12 was full of leprosy. He just didn't have leprosy. He was full of leprosy. So his body was probably completely covered with leprosy. A horrible state to be in. And this man bowed and worshiped Jesus. He expressed his faith. What does he say here? Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He has faith that Jesus can make him clean. This is a sincere, humble plea for the Lord to cleanse him. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 41, we find that Jesus was moved with compassion. And he reaches out and he touches the leper. Now this is, you know, we might pass over that as we read it. But what was significant about him touching the leper? You might get it. Yeah, he was. Yeah. Yeah, they obviously had done something terrible to be in that state, or someone had, and you know that was the common question. What did this man or his family do for him to be in this state? They were unclean. But Jesus touches him. So Jesus continually butts up against the traditions of the Jews, but even the old law. He's not violating the old law because we know Jesus was sinless. But particularly the traditions, and we're going to read about this more here, Jesus almost purposely butts up against those to show the hypocrisy and how the Jewish leadership had constructed a religion that was really not to serve God and man, but it was to serve themselves. And so he touches this leper, and he is immediately healed. So imagine the dramatic change that's occurred. A man who was full of leprosy is completely healed. And again, this unusual statement here. Jesus orders him to tell no one, but go and show himself to the priest to validate his cleansing. Perhaps Jesus realized that if people just ran off and spread this wide and far about these miracles, that he would just be completely consumed with people coming to him. And it happened anyway, even though he would tell people not to say anything. And people, the crowds just began to mob him more and more. And it became more and more difficult for him to do the things that he needed to do in his ministry. Obviously, the miracles were done, but they were for a purpose. And they were to proclaim who he was and to validate his message. The Pharisees are very strict observers of the traditions of the law. And then we have the scribes who were credentialed doctors of the law who studied and taught the scriptures. And they came from many different villages. And verse 17 is where we read that. And Jesus was clearly demonstrating the power of God as he did miracles alongside of his teaching. And then we have this story, and our children are familiar with this story because it's very unusual, about this lame man. And there are so many people around Jesus in this house that they can't bring him through. He's on a kind of a stretcher, and they can't get through the door to get to him. So what do? Yeah, they brought him through the roof. Now, in the construction of their houses, apparently they had tile on the roof, and these could be removed relatively easy, I guess. And so they removed the tile, and they often had rooms or places on the roofs of their houses which were flat. And they would go up on the roof often. We read stories about Peter, who's up on the housetop praying. And so these roofs were basically part of where they lived in that society. So they take the tile off and they let him down with ropes in front of Jesus. And And Jesus sees the great faith of the lame man who has these friends who have brought him. And he makes a very unusual statement, verse 20. He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Now, Jesus, being God in the flesh, he knows the import of this statement. So what is this saying about Jesus when he makes this statement? Only God can forgive sins. Jesus knows this is going to strike the people who are around him in different ways, particularly the Pharisees and these doctors of the law, because they know only God can forgive sins. And Jesus isn't just saying, God has forgiven your sins. He's saying this with authority. He says, your sins are forgiven you. He is forgiving him of his sins. He's not just like we might say to someone, I forgive you if someone has wronged us. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you are removed of the guilt and the consequences of your sins. And the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 21 began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Okay, so that's how it struck them. This was blasphemous because he was saying something that only God could say. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, in verse 22, was aware of their reasonings and answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? So which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk? What do you think?
Your sins are forgiven.
Why? Why is that easier?
Because that guy can't walk. He can't get up. What, he can't get up?
Yeah. Yeah. So if I say your sins are forgiven you, how am I going to prove, or how are you going to prove that they're not forgiven or they are forgiven? There's no tangible proof there. And so he poses this question, which he was so able to do, which puts them in this untenable position. These men who were hypocrites and they were blasphemers themselves, and they're accusing him of blasphemy. Here is God in the flesh, and it's really an unfair fight, okay? You know, this just be real clear. Jesus, Son of God, God in the flesh, and you got these people just like you and me trying to go to engage in battle regarding Scripture and God and deity and the role of God. We're powerless before God, and they were, certainly. So, really, from the standpoint of those people, it was harder for him to say, rise up and walk, because if he says that, and the man can't get up and walk, then there's the proof. So what Jesus is really making them think is, he's trying to get them to connect. When a miracle is performed, it validates that this person is from God and the things that they are saying are from God. And that's a key thing to know. When these miracles were done in the New Testament times, they were there to provide God's validation for the things that were being said and done. They were to add God's blessing and God's approval to the message. And so when he says, rise up and walk, and in verse 24, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home. And at once he rose up before them and took what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. So this basic principle that the miracle performed adds God's approval to the message.
It was immediate.
Also. It was immediate, yes. Yeah, it wasn't like it took days or hours even. It was immediate. He immediately rose up and walked. Is he?
I was going to say, too, whenever you look at the flow of the miracles, because the first one was the fact that he had power over the realm of spiritual things,
mm-hmm.
and then the realm of nature, and then the realm of man.
Right.
That showed all of his deity.
Yes.
And you think of Roger's five, where now he comes to the point of going, I can forgive sins, I am.
Right. So he is, yes, these miracles are very strategic and very, it's not just haphazard. It is to prove Jesus' power and his authority. I had a quote here of a man named Daryl Bach related to this miracle. It says, if the paralytic walks, the miracle talks. If the paralytic walks, the miracle talks. There's a message in the miracle, and the message is Jesus has the power to forgive sins, and if he has the power to forgive sins, then he is God in the flesh. So, one of the key things as we study is to, you know, not just pass over these things, but to dig into what they mean. And certainly that was the intent of the Holy Spirit, is that there's a message here. In verse 26, we see the impact on the people there. They were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. And you can imagine, if you were there in that setting and saw these things happen, a man who is notable, paralytic, immediately healed, rises up and walks, and then you've got Jesus saying these things that are really only things God can say. And so their minds are probably just spinning. What's going on here? And then we go into the calling of the apostles. Verse 27. Jesus returns to his dwelling place and he sought out Levi, whose other name was Matthew, a tax gatherer. And a tax gatherer was commonly despised among the Jews. They were considered agents of the Roman government. They were thought to have sold out to the Roman government. And this is the first one that Jesus goes to as a disciple of it, and who would become one of his apostles. He goes to a tax gatherer. Completely contrary to what the Jewish mindset was, they go for the elite again, those who are notable and respected in society. And Jesus commands Matthew to follow him, and he leaves all that he has to follow Jesus. Now, it sounds like he just got up and walked off, but being responsible men, it's likely that they made arrangements for the things that need to be done. And we find that Matthew then hosts a feast, a large feast, with other tax gatherers and common people to introduce Jesus to his friends and associates. And Jesus reclines to eat with these people. I mean, these are the dregs of society among the Jews, the lowest of the low, and something the Pharisees and scribes would find to be unholy and a violation of their traditions. And they challenge Jesus' disciples about participating in this feast to try to create dissension among them. So notice this, what happens here. Jesus is certainly, by his example, reclining with these tax gatherers and other common people, sinners, and they go after his disciples. They don't go to Jesus here. And they try to create division. He said, why are you doing these things? This is not right. And Jesus, he knows what's going on. And he asserts two things. He says, the sick need to be with a physician. And by his implication, he's saying, I am the physician. Now, he then describes the nature of the sickness as sin and the avenue for the cure as repentance. The Pharisees would have agreed that the tax gatherers and their companions were sinners. But they would not have accepted that Jesus could heal them of their sins. Now, this is what he's already said, remember, to the paralytic. They wouldn't have accepted that. But there's an underlying message with Jesus. Who also is sick here, besides these tax gatherers and common sinners? Who also is sick? Jesus is saying, you know, the sick are in need of the physician. Yeah. The very people who are making these charges against Jesus and his disciples, the underlying message is, you need a physician too. You're in need of forgiveness. You need to repent. And, of course, they're unwilling to acknowledge their condition and to avail themselves of the forgiveness found in Christ. And then we find an interesting question here. The disciples of John, verse 33, and in Matthew 9, verse 14, tells us this was actually posed by the disciples of John, this question. The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. So, I mean, they're trying to find a chink in Jesus, his armor. And he said, you know, your disciples, the disciples of John, they fast. Well, John was in prison, and this was a time, a tough time for the disciples of John. And they were fulfilling a God-given role. And they were fasting, and this was part of what they did. And then the disciples of the Pharisees, they fast as well. Apparently the Pharisees commonly fasted on, I believe, on Mondays and Thursdays. This is part of their ritual, their tradition. And they're saying, but your disciples are eating and drinking. They're not fasting, they're feasting. And the implication is, your disciples are not pious, and they're not, you know, they're not dedicated to sacrifice and service. And Jesus' response to them is, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. So right now, Jesus is in their presence. He is active. He is proclaiming his ministry. He is doing these miracles. This is one of the really the bright times of Jesus' existence here on earth and of the story of the gospel. This is not a time for fasting. This is a time for feasting. But the time will come, he said, when the bridegroom is taken away, and then it will be a time for fasting. And so we move on. And then there's this interesting section about verse 36. And I have to tell you, through the years, I've kind of struggled to get my head around what this means. Notice in verse 36, telling them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he would both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. So Jesus now uses this parable to show that his teachings and practices will be different than the traditions of the old law. The new cloth, the patch, and the old garment. So the new patch, the new garment is Jesus' teaching. It's the new covenant. It's the gospel of Christ. And then you've got the old garment, the old law, and the traditions that the Jews have built around him. They cannot simply add the piece from the new garment, the new covenant, to patch the old garment or the old covenant. Basically, the old garment is going to have to be done away with, and they're going to have to wear the new garment. Whether they must do away with the old garment, old covenant, and replace it with a new garment for the new covenant. You cannot take new wine, the new covenant, and put it in old wineskins. The old wineskins are not flexible. They become dry and inflexible. Because as the new wine ferments, it will expand and it will burst the old wine, the old wineskins. You cannot inject the new covenant and try to make it fit into the old covenant. It just won't fit. It will burst. And so they are only... the Pharisees, were content with the old wine. But Jesus is saying the old law and their religious practices are not good enough. They won't get them where they need to go. They had a purpose, but they're going to have to be replaced. In verse 11, but they themselves, verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. That's what the Pharisees said. They've been drinking the old wine, the old covenant. And they said, this is good enough. We don't need new wine. He's characterizing their attitude. So hopefully that makes some sense. we cannot overlay the new covenant on the old. It just won't work. They really have to be separated, and the old has to be done away with. Any thoughts or questions on chapter 5? I know we moved quickly through it. Kelton? Right. Right. I think there could be. I mean, Luke is very logical in his flow. And, you know, as we look at the different Gospels, he leaves things out or adds things that the other Gospels didn't. So there's usually a connection to the prior thought. And I think that could very well be that this, this could be just following that logical thought. Okay. Okay, we got about 5 minutes, so we're going to finish chapter 6, all 49 verses. No, not really. And we find, now as we talked about nature, the miracles and all, this section is called, in my Bible, it's called Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Now it came about on a certain Sabbath, he was passing through some grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So they're walking through and they're hungry and they pick some grain and they, you know, some wheat possibly, and they rub it between their hands to break it from the stalk and get separated from the husk so that they can eat it. And the Pharisees basically are saying, you're violating the law of the Sabbath because you are harvesting and you're preparing food. Well, the Mishnah, which was developed by the Jews, had 39 activities that were forbidden on the Sabbath, of which 11 of them had to do with preparing food. Jesus fully kept the requirements of the law. He did not violate the Sabbath. But as I said before, he would butt up against their traditions constantly and by design. Now, it doesn't say here that Jesus was eating grain, but whether he was or wasn't is really not important. He defended the fact that that his disciples were not violating the Sabbath law. They were violating the traditions that man had created. And he did not feel bound by those traditions. And certainly he was seeking to show the hypocrisy of the Jews in that they would make man suffer. The Sabbath was created to serve man. Man was not created to serve the Sabbath. The Jews had twisted it around to such a point that man was serving the Sabbath. And that was a complete violation of God's intent. And that's stated clearly in Mark, the second chapter, verse 27 and 28. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then Jesus, in that chapter of Mark, says, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And when he says this term, Son of Man, the Jews, the Pharisees, that's a trigger phrase there. And they go back to Daniel and prophecies about the coming kingdom. And there's a lot of meaning in that. And there's depth in that to the Pharisees. This was not just some title. This referred them back to their prophecies from Daniel and something that they were looking forward to in the restoration in their mind of Israel, but what was to really become the church, the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. So they have this encounter regarding the Sabbath. And then we find on another Sabbath, in verse 6, that Jesus encountered a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. And the scribes and the Pharisees they see the man and they see the situation that's developing and they say, okay, let's see what he does. And see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they could accuse him of violating the Sabbath. And Jesus, he points out in Matthew, this account, he references that the Jews would not have a problem with saving a sheep that had fallen into a pit. They'd reach down and pull that sheep out of the pit to save it. That was not a violation of the traditions of the Sabbath. But here you have this man with a withered hand, And in their mind, Jesus, if he heals him, if he performs this miracle, he will be violating the Sabbath. You can save the sheep, but you can't save the man. And he asks this question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? There was nothing in the law to prohibit the Jews from doing reasonable good to aid a brother in need on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to help the Jews, not to cause them additional suffering through oppressive restriction. And Jesus heals the man, and the Pharisees and the scribes were what? Were they thankful? Were they amazed? What was their reaction? They were rage. They were filled with rage and began planning what to do with Jesus. Now, when you think about this miracle, does it even say that he did any great physical activity to heal the man? What was the work that he did that violated the Sabbath? It sounds like he just healed him. He didn't go through any, he didn't elaborate physical activity. And yet the Pharisees and these scribes were so consumed with their hatred for Jesus and so jealous of him that they turned this into work in a violation of the Sabbath. Okay, we'll stop there.
Can I give you just a brief explanation?